Sometimes this marks the beginning of a season that unfortunately isn't always considered, at least in the eyes of God's truth anyway, and certainly from the perspective of God, not the best of seasons, that of the Christmas solstice season, but nevertheless, this particular portion of it is certainly something that all of us can be very, very grateful for to have, because I think the tables that so many of us had that were full of food reminds us of just how blessed this country really is. And you know, brethren, I've been over the last couple of weeks, I guess you could say, been having a lot of thoughts about just how blessed we are as a nation. And I had some comments last Sabbath regarding a little bit of our history and made some comments concerning some of the, what you could say, biblical origins of this great country called the land of the United States of America, which was born out of the British Commonwealth. Many of us perhaps, and as a matter of fact, the majority of the vast world today does not understand certain keys of prophecy, as many of you here who've been associated with God's church and God's culture to a large extent. And yet, unfortunately for many people, because they don't understand things the way the Bible really does portray these latter days to come to be, they unfortunately miss a very, very critical perspective on what is happening around them. And unfortunately, as a result, the things that happen around in the world on the geopolitical scene for most people is just that, things that are happening. You see, once one begins to understand certain precepts and perspectives of how God views this ball of clay and water, then what is happening around the world and certain things that occur and that impact nations and peoples and cultures and empires begin to make sense. Again, I want to bring your attention to something that was brought up here recently out of the Plain Dealer, the Cleveland Plain Dealer, but of which was taken off of a news network concerning the European Union. I mentioned some things last week regarding the European Union that were very, very instrumental in, again, illustrating the momentum that is building over there. I wanted to take a moment again today, in lieu of this article here, again one more time to bring your attention to the continuing momentum that is building over there on the European continent that is taking place primarily and connected to the development of this euro. Remember, the common currency currently right now that the European Union has implemented a couple of years back, which came on the scene at about $1.20 to the dollar, of which now has dropped to about 75 cents on the dollar and is kind of hovering right in there, and really and frankly hasn't really hit the world scene economically speaking like many of the pundits and analysts had thought it would. But nevertheless, as I say, that's not to discount the fact of its potential. And again, this particular article illustrates one more time, brethren, how we need to not discount this euro and what the European Union is doing. I quote here from this article, "More and more American companies are reaching their hands across the water with palms up. They are borrowing money in Europe, grabbing low interest rates and hedging against currency swings. This week, Parker Hannifin Corporation, here in the Cleveland area, became the latest to join the parade. The Mayfield Heights manufacturer completed an issue of 300, listen to this, 300 million euro bonds that are worth about $257 million in U.S. dollars, the equivalent of that, basically. You remember, the euro is worth a little less, so you get more euros, more bang for your buck. They're taking a hedge on euros. They're banking on the fact that euros, which currently are worth 75 cents on a dollar or thereabouts somewhere, is going to come back. Remember the comments I made last week concerning the possibility of Saddam Hussein, who is requiring euros, no longer will accept American U.S. dollars for oil, and who, which may very well influence because of the ingratiation that is going on with the most recent Arab-Israeli uprising, and of which he is ingratiating himself again in the Arab community. Wouldn't it be something if he was able to talk OPEC into accepting only euros rather than dollars? And we, here in the United States, would have to convert all of our American dollars every time we want to buy oil to euros. Do you know what that would do for the euro? It would certainly give it some strength, because it would generate a market for itself and obviously allow it perhaps to bounce right back and become maybe the world economic standard that it was intended to be as an alternative to the dollar, because it was purposed to compete with the dollar. But I go on here. It joins several large manufacturers, including Eaton, Danner, and Cooper Industries, that have done similar borrowings denominated in the euro. Other area companies, including TRW, are considering the same thing. Reasons now for looking to the euro bond market: good rates. Parker paid an interest rate of 6.25%, about a percentage point lower than if it had borrowed the same amount of money in the United States. Todd Truitt, a fixed income strategist at McDonald Investments in Cleveland, had said. Truitt said also domestic financial markets that had been friendly to corporate borrowers for the last... Kind of bad lighting in there. Oh, my eyes are getting bad. let's see here. Truitt said domestic financial markets that had been friendly to the corporate borrowers for the last 4 years are now less receptive. A foothold in Europe. Parker, 5-year bonds, let's see here, foothold in Europe, said Parker, 5-year euro bond will make it easier for the company to tap into Europe's financial markets later if it tries to finance its expanding operations there, said Timothy Pistol, the company's treasurer. So on and on it goes. I'm not going to read this whole article, but the point that I wanted to bring up is that companies are investing some very serious dollars in this euro, and they're not being bashful about it at all. So again, brethren, I bring your attention to the fact of keeping your eyes on the geopolitical scene in regards to what is going on, especially in Europe, and knowing prophecy the way we do, and understanding that in the latter days there will be an economic block of strength, militarily as well, and politically as well, and ultimately even religiously unified, to allow for perhaps as many as 1 billion plus people under one constitution known as the Maastricht Treaty, and of which could ultimately generate a market, a GNP potential of in excess of $15 trillion, and of which is currently coming together right now as we speak. And keep in mind, the American economy, GNP, is about 8 trillion. We're talking an economy, a block, twice the size of the United States, not to mention 5 to 6 times the amount of consumers. And I don't have to remind you once more about the Eastern European area and the technological condition of Eastern Europe and how virtually it's a virgin market. I mean, these people need things as basic as toasters and washers and dryers and TVs and videotapes, and all they need are jobs to generate some money so that they can buy some services and goods. And guess what? Katie, bar the door. Look out, because that's all they really need. And once they're able to buy services and goods, virgin territory is far more appealing than a mature market where there's a lot of competition. So keep all those things in mind, brethren. The format, the stage of world geopolitical scene, of that whole scene, is ripe for, again, the development of and the maturing of the pawns or the players that are going to come on the geopolitical scene as new players from what most people will view in the perspective of geopolitical events. So watch. Don't in any way, shape, or form give up watching, because it does add a bit of reality, at least it should anyway, to your Christian walk as you begin to see these things come to be. Today I wanted to also embark, and it kind of brings me to my subject a little bit. I wanted to embark on probably a two-part series. Again, I'm getting into a lot of these things because I'm finding these subjects, once you start getting into them, they just seem to expand on you. You know, it just seems like they grow and they grow. And like Murphy's Law, I guess it will expand to the space allotted. And I don't want to rush through this particular topic today especially, because it can be perhaps quite complex for some. It may even be a little bit laborious to follow me through some of this, because we're going to talk a little bit about history. But I think, brethren, in light of some of the things that we're seeing today, because this nation, today I heard on the way in that veterans of the United States of America today, in lieu of the fact that their particular votes are not allowed to be counted, are in protest and flying the American flag upside down, in symbolism of the distress that they, as veterans of foreign wars, Vietnam, World War II, and for that matter, even veterans, period, who may not even had fought in wars, but are distressed over the fact that their government has rejected their right, of which so many of them have voluntarily joined the United States military to protect our freedoms, of which they are being prevented from being allowed to be counted in such a close contest. It's a shame. Our country is crying, brethren. Our country is crying in many respects. 2.5 million unborn children are crying in the eyes of God. Oh no, they don't have a voice because they're not allowed to be born. They're killed in the womb before they can even draw breath. And we sanction same-sex marriages, marriages of the same sex, to allow rights, be they adoption rights or insurance benefits, so that individuals can have it their way regardless of what the law of God says is an abomination. And that is listed in both Old and New Testament. And you can read it there in Romans chapter 1 and in parts of Timothy where it says sodomites, brethren, sodomites, God's word is clear, New Testament included, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a fact. And this nation continues to endorse the kind of behavior that God, brethren, will not any longer wink at. Because we are expected as a people, as a culture, as an educated populace to know better, as pointed out in Romans. I'm not going to turn there right now today, but I will reference it and you can look at it at your own leisure. I'm upset. I'm unnerved. Emotionally, brethren, I'm moved because of what I see today and the just total disregard of the very fabric of this nation. And what am I talking about? I'm not talking about politics. Politics perhaps is the vehicle by which it's manifested, what I'm talking about here, which I'll tell you in a minute. But I am just totally, completely upset and unnerved over the total disregard of what this event has manifested in terms of disregard to law. It's amazing. It is amazing. It was law. It was constitutional rights. It was Bill of Rights that had predicated and founded this country, and of which millions, brethren, millions of men, women, black and white, have fought to preserve this country's freedoms. Why? Did you ever wonder why? Well, I know some of you have. And I know some of you have answered the question that I'm moving toward here and of which I'm going to spend the next couple of Sabbaths on in explaining. But even if you have answered this question, and you've answered it over and over, and you've studied it, and you've discovered in your exploration of study that the answer is clear and you are satisfied, I think, brethren, it is still good review to reestablish and to re-anchor the understanding from your Bible, the very words of which portray the reality of the biblical origins of the United States of America and the British Commonwealth. Did you ever wonder, where are we from? Why does the United States of America on an annual basis have the blessings whereby the majority of our populace, our culture, can sit down with family and friends, maybe in tune of a dozen plus people in a home, with a 25-pound, 30-pound, or even as one family I heard had a 40-pound amount of turkey to share among maybe 20 people? 6% of the population of the world enjoying 80% of the riches and wealth of the globe. Why? What did we do as a people and a culture to have the opportunity to be the recipients of such glorious wealth and affluence to the point where we can't even consume it ourselves? As a matter of fact, there's so much of it that over our short 400-year history, because remember, we've been around since around the 1600s. Yeah, we were certified and stamped USDA approved, I guess, in 1776 and came into an official condition of, hey, you know, we're a nation and we are free men away from our brother, the British. But nevertheless, we've been around a little bit longer than that. And the fact is, we can't give it away fast enough. Although today we are. And it seems like it's going faster and faster, because there seems to be more people who want, and want, with no gimme back. It's just, what can I get? What can you give me? I'm here. You owe it. Gimme, gimme, gimme. It's different today. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. The books of Kings is the recorded document, along with the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, of two lines of kings. And it represents two kingdoms. Most of the Protestant world, brethren, do not make the distinction between Jew and Israelite. You've heard me over and over and over again through the years of my short 16-year ministry talk about the distinctions between Jew and Israelite. And in short, I've said, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. Hence the relationship of, assuming we don't consider illegal aliens, all Texans are Americans, but not all Americans, American citizens, are Texans, if you know what I'm saying. Some are from Ohio, some are from California, some are from other states. So it is with Israel. Remember, Israel had 12 sons. And when I say Israel had 12 sons, I mean Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His name was changed to Israel in the book of Genesis. That's where Israel, the name Israel, prevail year with God, when he fought with that being, and that evening prevailed with God. And as a result, his name was changed to Israel, naming him for what he was. He went on to have 12 sons by four different women. Two of them, Rachel and Leah, some would say, and each one had a handmaiden. And each woman brought forth one brought forth four children. I think it was Leah, she brought forth four, or Leah, and the two handmaids brought forth two apiece, and Rachel. brought forth two. I think one had four also, because that only comes up to 10. Anyway, I'm kind of keeping up, trying to speak off the top of my head here. Memory's good, but it's just short. There were 12 sons, though. There really were. And the point being that Judah, and I wanted to mention this, Judah was only one son. And Judah was the progenitor, the father of what came to be known as the family of, or the tribe of the Jews. So keep that in mind, brethren. Not all Israelites are Jews. Yes, all Jews are Israelites. They had one father. They all came from the same father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, most of the Protestant world does not make any distinction of any significance. Some of them may recognize the historical separation between the northern and southern tribes or northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but they make no significant distinction between the two. First of all, brethren, I want to establish this separation here and distinction between the north and the south, or the empire, or the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of the northern ten tribes. Here in chapter 16, and in the book of 2 Kings, we read in the first verse, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign." Now you'll find here that Pekah was the king of Israel. You're going to find here in a minute, Pekah was the king of Israel. Ahaz was the king of Judah. 20 years old Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David his father. So he did not obey God. Ahaz was a very evil king, much like many of the Israelitish kings. They were evil and wicked men. They did not obey God. They didn't walk in the statutes nor the laws or commandments of God as David and Solomon attempted to do back in around 1000 or so B.C. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, meaning, of course, that they too were evil. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. Imagine that. The king of Israel is going to war and attempt to attack Jerusalem. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Unless you begin to understand that Jerusalem was the capital city of a southern kingdom known as Judah, and we'll see here. And they besieged Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, first verse, was the king of Judah. First verse, he was the king of Judah. So you have, basically, you have Pekah, this king of Israel, who attempts to attack Ahaz, a fellow Israelite, in Jerusalem. My point being, brethren, there are distinctions between the two empires, between the two kingdoms. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. As you will read in your Bible, and you can confirm this in 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles, Samaria was the capital city of the northern ten tribes. And of course, we understand Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern two tribes, of which were made up primarily of Judah and the Benjamites, or the tribe of Benjamin. In this same chapter, as we proceed here, brethren, it says here, "And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." So there were alliances going on. Pekah, the king of Israel, allied himself with Syria. Ahaz allied himself, of all things, with the kings of Assyria. In this case, Tiglath-Pileser. And the two of them here, it says here, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which is up against me. Ahaz says, hey, I need help. These Israelites are coming down to attack my city, Jerusalem. Imagine that. That doesn't sound right. I thought all Israelites were Jews. I want to come back to this, but I want to hammer this home. Not all Israelites are Jews. All Jews are Israelites. Not all Israelites are Jews. Do we understand that? There's a distinction here. And there's an important distinction. There's a reason for the division, as you will see. But I want to emphasize here, I want to start where the division occurred, because we're going to go backwards a little bit here in a moment. But I want you to see that here, of all things, the Jews are under attack by Israelites. Now, in most Protestant churches, that would not make a whole lot of sense, because most of them don't make those distinctions. And if they do, they're purely for historical reasons. But there is a God-given purpose, brethren, and that's what I want to emphasize over the next couple of weeks here. There was a God-given reason, a God-given destiny, a purposed agenda and objective for this to occur. And it's in your Bible, and it's very clear, and it answers some very significant and important geopolitical questions, especially for peoples in the latter days. That's important, you see, because most people in the latter days, as it's said in Daniel, knowledge would be increased. People would be traveling to and fro. The wicked would wax more wicked, you know. Daniel, don't worry about it. You just put the book away. In the latter days, people will begin to understand. Well, brethren, people need to begin to understand, because we are beginning to bump up on and are in process with the latter days. And these things are coming to fruition. They are coming now to the forefront of the minds of many people. Ahaz took silver and gold, and he paid money. He found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it for presents to the king of Assyria. He was buying the alliance. Help me, I'll give you gold and silver. You'll even find that Ahaz actually took the gold and the silver from the temple of God to pay the Assyrians. And in the ruins and in some of the inscriptions of the Assyrian archaeological devastation and ruins that you find, you will find, and they have found, some of these pieces in archaeological discoveries that came from validating what you're reading here in secular archaeological history. 1 Kings. Let's go back to 1 Kings now. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Real quickly here, this was the beginning. This goes back to approximately, oh, maybe about 950, 975 B.C. King Solomon loved many strange women, verse 1, chapter 11, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. Why? Because God was against interracial marriages? No. Because he knew those women would take his heart from God. That's why. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's even methods by which if the Israelites found a Gentile woman they liked, there was a procedure they could go through so that they could graft them into the family. God's concern, brethren, and his you could say anxiety was far more associated and connected with his concern that unconverted minds would draw people away from God. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. His wives turned his heart, And it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. The Lord was angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And you go on here, verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenants and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Notwithstanding, in your days I will not do it for David your father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And we go on here in this particular case to, you begin to just read through chapter 11. Again, for time's sake, what I'm trying to drive at here is that you will see God was very displeased with what was going on in Israel. Now remember, this was prior to the split. This was David, and Solomon was his son, and Israel was still all one nation. It was all one nation. There was no disruption yet, and there had been no division occurring in this particular situation. Chapter 12 now, verse 1. And Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled, he was in exile, the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, because Jeroboam, you can read, if you read through chapter 11, it'll give you a little bit of background on who Jeroboam was and where he came from and a little bit of his credibility. But at any rate, verse 3, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and he spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, look, your father made our yoke grievous. You know, he was quite a tax man. He taxed us to the hilt. You know, we need a little relief here. Now, therefore, make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we'll serve you. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, and then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men, the wise men of the day. Rehoboam took counsel. He went into private chambers for 3 days, and they debated back and forth what he should do. And verse 8, essentially the bottom line was, he forsook the counsel of the old men. Verse 11, and now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, you think it was bad under him? You haven't seen anything yet. I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. Well, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I'm going to add to your yoke, or add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. Verse 16, so when Israel saw, the king hearkened not unto them, and the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thy own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. Verse 18, King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones. Verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. The house of David, as many of us understand, is indicative of the Jews. David was from the tribe of Judah, therefore they rebelled against the kingly line. Jeroboam was the general, the leader, the lieutenant, however you want to call him, because he was a great warrior that rallied the people to make the split. And what you're reading here, brethren, is essentially the initial civil war that occurred that split the nation in the north, 10 tribes, and in the south, 2 tribes, as you will see. Kind of sound familiar, the north against the south. Very parallel in terms of the history of Israel. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, and it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So here you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, suiting up to go have battle with Israelites. The Jews against the Israelites. That was the war. The north against the south is essentially what you're reading here. And to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. You're not going to do that. Return, every man to his house, for this thing is from me. It was destined. This is from me. I have chosen. Remember about what we've been talking about? We have to let God be God, brethren. And though God may not make decisions that we perhaps may agree with one way or the other, nevertheless, God is God. He's working out his plan, and we are part of that all-consuming plan. Unfortunately, most people don't give credence to God. They want to create God in their own image. Again, I remind all of us, it's not for us to define sin or attempt to define God's plan. That's already been defined. Sin has been defined. It's up to us to comply and conform. Will we submit? That's really at the heart of the whole program. And will we accept his plan of salvation? Here in this particular case, he is recommended through this particular man, Shemaiah, that don't go and fight. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. Whereupon the king took counsel. Let's see here, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Jeroboam was a little bit concerned on how he was going to keep control of the people. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, well, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto the Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and then they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. I don't want that. You know, I want to keep these people up here. I want to be the king. If I let them go down to Jerusalem and sacrifice and all that, I know what's going to happen. They're going to gravitate toward again Jerusalem, and Rehoboam is going to do some spinning on things, and he's going to convince the people to accept him back, and first thing you know, I'm going to be a hunted guy, and they're going to kill me. So what did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam, he says here, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods of Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and he put another one in the land of Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest caliber people. He dumbed down the leadership. He dumbed down the whole leadership of the nation. He made the dumbest, the stupidest people to become the leaders. People that were in some cases reprobate of judgment to become the leaders. And he established idols in two particular areas to attract and appeal to the people to keep them adhering to his rule up there. And he immediately did this. He developed his own administration and perverted as a result, because look, God says, you will worship in my temple, do sacrifices accordingly to me, and there are certain times of the year that you're going to observe certain holy days I have defined, that I have created for your observance. Because remember, you observing my holy days, God says, is not for me. It's not for me. It's for you. I want to see where your heart is. So are you going to celebrate solstices and equinoxes and little guys with bows and arrows that run around naked with wings on their backs? Or Halloween, and things of worshiping and glorifying demons and goblins and witches and witchcraft and all this stuff, which all have the stamp of Christianity on them, brethren. Even Halloween. And is all accepted as, quote, a Christian observance, and yet is considered an abomination because as you go back through the histories of things, they are nothing more than sun-worshipping methods, means, traditions that have been passed down that can be connected all the way back to Babylon, down through, handed to Persia, down to the Greco-Macedonian, into the Roman, Carthaginian, Parthian empires that have been translated and given to us through the benevolence of the Catholic Church and stamped Christian, commencing in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, picking up steam in the Council of Trent and Laodicea, to which became law. And if you didn't obey the theological premises and tenets of the religion of the state, you were lion food. I was going to say dog food, but you were lion food. Or you were burned at the stake. Or you were entertainment in the Colosseums. And you were hunted and tracked down like dogs, murdered and killed. And the history of people that did not submit, brethren, to those tenets of that church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, were killed, hunted, pushed into the valley, Piedmont valleys, northern mountain ranges of Italy and so forth, southern valleys of France, and you can read about those people. And all you've got to do is follow those who kept the commandments of God, especially the fourth, and didn't submit to Sunday worship. It's important. It's important because these historical signs and marks, brethren, and that's just one little digression. These little historical signs and marks are very significant in many ways. That's significant in identifying where God's true church is. But there's a significance of what we're talking about here in identifying why is the geopolitical stage set the way it is. Here we are in the year 2000, bumping up on the year 2001, according to the Gregorian calendar, which really isn't even right, but that's another story. We're like people thrown into a story that's in the middle of it. We're trying to figure out, as I've often characterized, who the good guys are and the bad guys. Seems like once we get it all ferreted through and we weather through all of it, we get it down to the point where it's, you know, we just find out and it's time to check out. But the point is, in this particular case, brethren, there is reason and significance for what we're beginning to see develop and manifest. And there's reason and significance for why this country is so blessed and what it is today, and why we were born out of another country, a commonwealth, a colonizing people, namely Great Britain and the British Commonwealth. All of that had purpose and reason and design and orchestration behind it. And it starts here in this separation, because this is the beginning in bringing some of the things that we're going to go back here in a moment that are even previous to this, because there are certain promises, remember, that I mentioned that God made that he has to fulfill, because God doesn't lie, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. So in this particular case, it is significant, and as you will see here, what happened, and you can read again in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12, and I'm not going to really go ahead and continue here, other than to illustrate the fact of Jeroboam ordained, verse 32, a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. Imagine that. Instead of the seventh month, the month of Tishri, on the 15th day of Tishri, the seventh month, which is what? The Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jeroboam picks the eighth month and says, we'll hold a feast the eighth month on the 15th day. You see? And so he's taken it upon himself to redefine things that God says, hey, look, we don't have any right to do. says here, the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, 15th of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burned incense. And obviously, that wasn't very pleasing to God at all. There is, brethren, as I say, significance, and we go through all of this, and you probably may even be wondering, well, why even talk about this stuff? Why even talk about this stuff? Well, again, the reason being is because there are promises at the basis of this. Promises that are in your Bible that are indicative of what God's purpose is in bringing things to fruition the way he sees fit and deems necessary. I want to go back to Genesis 35 for a moment. Genesis 35. Because even before you can answer the question of where did certain peoples migrate to, we have to answer the question, well, why is it even significant? In Genesis chapter 35, I'd like to just start out here to give you a few reasons of why it's significant. In God, with God, when he called Abraham out of where he was in the land of Ur and went ahead and passed down certain promises to him, in verse 11, chapter 36, as he's talking here and this promise being passed down now to Jacob, God says unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. Three things. You shall, Jacob, you shall become a great nation and a company of nations, and in addition, there shall be a royalty or a royal line out of you, a royal line of kings. In chapter 48, we read of the blessing of Joseph. Let me give you just a little bit of background again. Joseph was one of the sons. Remember, he was the one that was sold into slavery. And he was Jacob's, Israel's favorite son. He had a coat of many colors and so on, and ultimately ended up in Egypt, sold into slavery. He was there and actually had an opportunity to prepare for a great famine that pushed the Israelites into Egypt, and as a result was very instrumental in saving the whole family, all his brothers sisters and nephews and aunts and uncles, and including even his father, uniquely enough. And again, that's a story in itself. But here, Joseph is taking now his two sons, which were the sons of an interracial marriage that was the result of Joseph being married to an Egyptian. And Ephraim, and they're in Egypt here, and verse 12, Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Israel being his dad, Jacob, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Bless these lads. So here, Jacob crosses his hands, and he puts the greater blessing on the younger, and what is perceived to be the lesser blessing, or the second portion of the blessing, on the older, the younger being Ephraim, and the older being Manasseh. He crosses his hands, and he does this. And he goes on here, and he says, let my name be on them. Now, whose name? What's Jacob's name? Israel. Who's he putting his name on? Ephraim and Manasseh. He says here, and my name, my father's Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. There's a mistake occurring here, Dad. Don't do that. Ephraim's the younger. Manasseh's the older. Take your right hand and put it on Manasseh, is what he's saying. And verse 19, his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a company or a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim would come first. Manasseh would grow out of Ephraim. Manasseh would come out of Ephraim in that regard. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. In other words, two portions were given to the tribe of Joseph. So the second significant reason, or second significant point I want to make here, brethren, in this whole issue regarding the reasons for why the significance is associated with this subject, is that there are promises made, and here we have another promise now specifically given to two tribes who came out of Joseph. One tribe was Ephraim, the other tribe was Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were to become great, a great nation and a great company of nations. What one ought to do immediately is try to figure out what happened to Ephraim and Manasseh. I would think, did they ever become a great nation and company of nations? That's important, because brethren, I submit to you, if they didn't, then there's a question here with the Bible. Point three, in Genesis 49, we keep going here. I want to point something out here, very important. Well, before I do that, go to 49 verse 22. Because again, Jacob, after he blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, he proceeded then to dish out or hand out blessings to all of his sons. And in verse 22, as it pertained to Joseph, which again, Ephraim and Manasseh represented the tribes of Joseph, he says here in verse 22, talking to Joseph and about the blessing to him, as it would be certainly personified in his two grandsons who received that blessing, which were the sons of Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bond of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head of him that was separated from or separate from his brethren. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery out of jealousy and so forth of the brothers into slavery, which ended up in Egypt, and he was separated from that standpoint by his brothers. But here is a description, and as you can see, a description of affluence, of protection, and of blessings from physical things to even blessings of the breast and the womb of a population that God himself would look to in this particular case, if one was to identify those people. Now, I want to make a point here in verse 40, or chapter 49, verse 1. Chapter 49 and verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. These profiles, brethren, would be very indicative of the condition of those peoples that are connected to and in historical lineage to God's nation Israel. And they would be personified. Their attributes, their profiles, were described here by Jacob as being portrayed, and this particular description being targeted for, as Jacob says right here in verse 1, the last days. Second Chronicles now. I want to point something out here, brethren, lest anybody gets the wrong impression. First Chronicles in chapter 5. In the original promise back in Genesis, I won't turn there now, but when it was given to Abraham, there were two aspects of the promise that was given to Abraham. And maybe I should just reference it real quick here. Back in Genesis and in chapter 12 and in verse 1. Let's keep your finger there in 1 Chronicles 5 and go real quickly back here to chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. When God had said, verse 1, unto Abraham, get you out of your country from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And in verse 2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So there's two things here in verses 1 through 3. One, that Abraham would ultimately become a great nation. And as we understood here later on, that great nation, the definition of that great nation, was broken out in detail as a company of nations and a great nation. But two, in addition to that, all nations or all peoples of the earth, all families of the earth, should be blessed through you. Meaning, through Abraham's loins, by virtue of his lineage, his ethnicity, his family line, there would be some things associated with him of which God promised that he would do as he went through the program of executing his plan of salvation. One, there would be physical blessings associated with the tribes of Israel. And they would, as we read in Genesis 48, ultimately manifest themselves as a two-tribed group, namely carrying the name of Israel, and would wash out in a profile of a nation and a great company of nations, and have royalty, a kingly line associated with them. And then secondly, out of that same line, that same ethnicity, that same lineage, there would be a means by which all of humanity would be blessed. Now, back to 1 Chronicles 5 for a moment. 1 Chronicles 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for as was the firstborn, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah, verse 2 now, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, or in essence, the scepter, the one whom all the families of the world would be blessed through. He would be, in essence, and you can read it in Genesis chapter 49 as part of the profile of the Jews, that the scepter was associated with the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? Well, very simply, Christ was a Jew. And it was through the seed of that tribe via the personage of Jesus Christ. In other words, prophetically speaking, God always intended that Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity, would come down through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons, of which the one tribe, Judah, would be the ultimate progenitor and line of that priestly scepter, of which would ultimately be used to bring all of humankind through the circumcision of faith unto God, be they black, white, pink, red, green, or whatever. But that's not to say the other second portion of the promise, the birthright, physical, material aspect of the prism of the nation of Israel and that backdrop of which God views the geopolitical scene through, was promised to the Jews. It wasn't. Look,
but the birthright was Joseph's. The chief ruler was associated with Judah, who was Christ, who was a Jew. You can read about that in Hebrews. But the birthright, the promise of a great nation and company of nations, the birthright, the promise of an affluent society, of blessings of the breast, of blessings of your progeny, of military might, of which you would chase your enemies and your bow would be blessed by God in the profile that was described there by Genesis 49. That portion, brethren, was never promised to the Jews. Where in history can you ever find the empire of the Jews manifesting in history as a great company of nations and a great nation? Didn't happen. Didn't happen. You have to look elsewhere. And it's important, therefore, important key in understanding prophecy, as we try to methodically go through this, is to understand the distinction between the event of the civil war that occurred in Israel back under Rehoboam, when Jeroboam rebelled and Rehoboam said, I'm not going to reduce anything that my dad Solomon did to you people. Matter of fact, I'm going to make it tougher for you because I want more for me. So I'm going to extract more taxes from you. I'm going to add to your burden, you see. Jeroboam said, that's it. I'm out of here. To your tents, Israel. And they split. And for almost 220 years, brethren, the northern 10 tribes of Israel existed separately with a separate line of kings from the southern tribe of Judah, who had its separate line of kings through the house of David. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And therefore, when you read your Bible now and begin to understand that distinction, there is certain significance associated with it as you will begin to see the name of Israel attached to not the Jews. Not to say the Jews aren't Israelites. Again, I reemphasize, the Jews are Israelites. But not all Israelites are Jews. Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews, if you know what I'm saying. There is two portions here, brethren. A chief ruler that was promised through Judah and a birthrighted promise of blessings and affluence that was associated with, of course, Joseph's tribe. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant for a few reasons. Number one, to understand who modern-day Israel is to provide a critical key to understanding biblical prophecy. Why are some traditional Christian organizations today erasing the fact that Russia's not going to attack America anymore? And why aren't we doing that? We never have done that. We always knew, always have known, that the Germans and Europe, even in the 50s, even when World War II had just ended and Berlin was still smoldering in the ruin over there, our church was preaching, brethren, that Europe would rise again and ultimately be the nemesis of the United States of America under the strong leadership, again, of a German Reich. We're not erasing anything. As a matter of fact, none of us, I would ask for hands surprised here, how many of you were surprised the Berlin Wall fell and that there is no more Soviet Union as we knew it? I'm not surprised. Which is a matter of when it was going to happen. These are exciting times. Since the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 of November, brethren, you are seeing history in the making. The last 10 years has been a historical time in the geopolitical prophetic setting of events to come for God's unfolding of his last chapter of the latter days. The question is, who are the players? And that's important, significantly important for you and I to understand the geopolitical perspective through Israel. This whole book, brethren, is the history of Israel and how God, through a scepter promise via a tribe of Israel, the Jews, is providing salvation to all human beings, be they Gentile or Israelite. nothing racist about it. There's nothing superior about this. It's just the fact of how God has chosen and selected to unfold a plan. And he's done it in a two-pronged fashion through the prism of a program that he generated and started through one man, well, originally Adam and Eve, but then this side of the flood, ultimately in putting together a nation, he called one man Abraham, and from there developed this prism, this backdrop, this stage setting of a nation Israel, of which most nations, be they Hittites, Jebusites, Assyrians, Ammonites, whatever, Amorites, whatever it might be, came in contact with Israel, is why they're in the Bible. The Assyrians are in the Bible because they took down the 10-tribe nation of Israel. And they were a major nemesis of the 10 tribes of Israel. And ultimately, through a period of 4 different sieges over a period of 65 years, attacked the northern 10 tribes, while Judah shook under the leadership of their kings, wondering, are they going to get us too? Because they were coming down the first siege, they didn't do anything. They just attacked the outer perimeter. It was kind of like they pushed at Israel, the Assyrians did. Then a few years later, they came down all the way as far as the Sea of Galilee. The Jews were sweating bullets because they thought, well, they're going to transgress and come on down to us. In the meantime, all of their brother Israelites are being taken and hauled off into the Caspian Sea area, up by the Caucasus Mountain area, and being incarcerated as POWs of one empire, the Assyrians, overtaking them, another empire, who had their own kings. And Pekah and all these guys wanting to get protection were actually paying the Assyrians. Because after the second siege, the Assyrians backed off because the kings of Israel said, look, we'll pay you taxes. We'll pay you. Back off. Let us alone. You can read about all this, brethren, in primarily 2 Kings and the Book of Chronicles. So they backed off until Shalmaneser came in. And he died right before he was able to complete the total annihilation and besieging of the city of Samaria, of which the one Sargon, and you can read about these things in the Assyrian inscriptions of archaeological findings, that ultimately he brought people in after he took Samaria over. He took Samaria over, and ultimately they, that is Israel, the 10-tribe nation Israel, when the capital city went down, though the people, some people were still there for another few years, matter of fact, about 3 decades, to almost 675 B.C., when a fourth siege occurred that ultimately ended many of the people that's there as for any trace. But the fact is, and the point being, in this particular case, is that Israel ceased to be a nation as of about 721 B.C. Where'd those people go? What happened to them? Why is it significant? Because there's a great nation and a great company of nations that is supposed to come out of a promise that was given to 2 grandkids of Jacob named Ephraim and Manasseh, who I submit to you, brethren, under their actual contextual makeup as tribes of Israel, never became that. They never became that. Oh, Ephraim was a dominant tribe. But did he possess the gateways to the lands of their enemies? Were they instrumental in the promotion of the publication of the Messiah? Because that's part of your Bible, you know. Those are prophecies. We're going to get into those a little bit as we go on. They went into captivity under the heels of the Assyrians, like many of the other tribes did. And for all intents and purposes, disappeared into the backdrop of history. But they really didn't, because even your New Testament talks about how, what? James wrote to the scattered tribes of Israel. Jesus said, I must go to the house of Israel. Josephus, in about 70 AD, a Jewish historian, talked about how the house of Israel is beyond the Euphrates and too numerable to account. Well, what kingdom was on the other side of the Euphrates? Interesting question. Did you ever trace it? Who was that kingdom that was always riling Rome, always beating on Rome's door, always causing Rome heartache and headache because they were constantly having to battle them back and battle them back? Because the River Euphrates was essentially a borderline of two major empires. I'll tell you, the Parthian Empire. Who were the Parthians? Interesting question. Where did they come from? How did they get north of the Euphrates? And why does Josephus say the 10 tribes are north of the Euphrates? Very interesting things, brethren, but all things that were purposed and certainly instrumental in bringing things to be. And it is important, though, to understand, and I wanted to mention this here as I close for today, it is important to understand who modern-day Israel is, because it allows you to see the world in the same geopolitical perspective that God sees it. And that's my point. And that's important if you intend to understand the truth behind world events. If you cannot see the geopolitical scene and events and stage setting from the perspective of God, you are going to not understand the truth behind the events that you're seeing occur. How do you grab the perspective that God has? Look at it through the prism of Israel. That's key. There's just not a lot of happenstance events going on, and it's just helter-skelter, and this is popping over here like popcorn and mushrooms are popping up here and popping up there, and there's no thread of theme or sense to it. There is thread, and there is a theme to it, brethren. But in order to understand it, you have to see it through the prism of Israel. The third point, too, of why it's significant is the fulfillment of geopolitical events affirm and validate God is involved with guiding the migrations and world affairs of international scope to assure that his order of prophetic events will come to be as he sees it. Do you know what a validation, what a reality check it is? And I'm sure many of you experienced it when you saw the Berlin Wall fall. And then 2 to 3 years, over a period of maybe 4 or 5, we watched the whole Soviet Union unravel before us. You know what a reality check it was when we saw the euro engage 2 years ago? And the momentum that's building under now what's called, not the Economic European Community, the EEC, it's no longer called that. It's called the European Union. And in some newspapers, it's called the United States of Europe. That's a reality check. I think for anyone who has known these things years before, brethren, before they were headlines in our newspapers, and we used to read them in this cultish magazine called The Plain Truth, today, it ought to put kind of the hairs on the back of your neck a little bit on the high side, because these things are coming to be. These things are now building momentum. And it is certainly important to understand and to take note of these things, because as I say, it is a reality check. But let me caution to you. Let me caution one thing here before I close. To know the biblical origins of modern-day Israel and understand the distinctions between Jew and Israelite doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? To understand the distinction between Jew and Israelite, to understand the distinction between birthright and scepter, has nothing to do with salvation. What does have everything to do with salvation is Jesus Christ. And I suppose technically you could say the understanding of the scepter. But most of your traditional Christian community understand the truth regarding Christ as Savior of humankind. They get discombobulated on the details, but nevertheless they do recognize his name for what it stands for, and that is Son of God, Savior of humankind. But what the vast majority of the world doesn't understand, brethren, is the key to prophetic understanding because of their lack of drawing the distinction between the birthright and the scepter. So what does the significance have? What importance does it have? It has everything to do with understanding prophecy correctly. That's what it has to do with. In the most technical sense, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Jesus Christ has everything to do with that. It provides us answers, brethren, to God's method of how he's working out his plan. I'm going to stop here because, matter of fact, I didn't make anywhere near the progress I thought I would make. But at any rate, we'll pick up next Sabbath, God willing, and continue on this. But I wanted to go through this slow to lay down some of these basic fundamental building blocks, because it's important that you get your mind around, first of all, as I say, this distinction. And again, we're talking purely about the key to understanding the geopolitical view that God has as he perceives the world's events through the prism of his promises that he made to his forefathers, to our forefathers, his patriarchs of yesteryear, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you see, brethren, he made those promises. Those were unconditional. And the unnerving thing about this whole thing, you know what the unnerving thing about this whole thing is? The unnerving thing about this whole thing is, once God fulfills the promise, it's up to us to maintain the conditions. Because if we don't maintain the conditions that are associated with the promise, well, the promise is over. The obligation is done. The debt has been paid. The word has been met. And guess what? The rest is on us. And I dare say, with what I'm seeing and my humble opinion and the observations that I'm making today in and around the world that we're experiencing, especially in our modern-day United States culture here, is that we've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Grossly. Grossly. And unfortunately, like Israel of old, God hasn't failed us. God has given us 80% of the world's wealth, and only, what, 6-7%, 270 million people? Like years of old and years ago, the people failed God. And that's what's happening again. We're failing our God by abandoning our Judeo-Christian ethics, values, and standards. And it's sad. It really is. Because again, what you're seeing, as I hope you'll come to see as we go through this, is more fulfillment of prophecy that ultimately, I would think, should make your hair stand on end, because it's a reality check, brethren. There's more to this just walking with the Lord and having Jesus in your heart. That's fundamental, that's basic, and certainly I don't mean to mitigate, minimize the value of it, because that's heart and core to salvation. But along with all of the rest of the ancillary understandings and truths associated with the real Jesus Christ and what he stood for, when you begin to understand he didn't promise heaven and he didn't promise hell, you can't find heaven and hell in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But what he did promise was powerful spirit living in the kingdom of God that's going to be on earth, globe-girdling, world-ruling government that's going to subdue all nations and bring all peoples to understand that solstice worship and equinox worship and all the things that are associated with traditional sex worship from orbs and phallic symbols of trees and what have you are bogus as far as God's concerned. And what really matters is Jesus Christ. That real Jesus is a real Jesus that isn't being preached, isn't even known by the majority of the world. They got a long-haired vagabond who never had a job, never realized Jesus perhaps owned as many as two homes, had a good job, was a fairly successful contractor, and was a man who certainly was perhaps quite affluent. But that Jesus, the one who died 3 days and three nights in his grave, is not the one that this world, who they claim was in the grave a day and a half, is Jesus. That's sad. That's sad. Yet nevertheless, you can thank God, especially since this is the season of Thanksgiving, that the little bit that we do know, and it is only a little bit, as much as we may think we do know, It's still a little bit, because there's an awful lot in here we don't know. We're all learning, and we're all kind of in different degrees of understanding about that. But I'll tell you, brethren, nevertheless, we do have an awful lot to be thankful for. So with that, we'll go ahead and stop here today, and we'll pick up next Sabbath for part 2.